Good morning. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we're going to look at, Kyle touched on this a little bit last week, and I'm going to look a little bit, have a little different look or a little different view. He touched a lot on the pride part last week, and we're going to touch on it a little bit again this week. But in John chapter 3, verse 30, there's a short verse there that it's on quite a few t-shirts, makes quite a nice little slogan for a sales. But really, it's kind of taken out of context quite a bit on who it's actually talking about. And people miss the point quite a bit here, I think. So in John 3, verse 30, it says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And this is used a lot with, like I say, with caps or with shirts or sweatshirts or whatever, that the saying or the idea that Christ has to fill my life and my will has to be gone, which is a biblical concept and something that has to happen. But this particular verse, if that's all you're looking at it as, if that's all you see when you read this verse, you're not reading the context for one, and that's not what it's talking about for another. And I'm not saying that the pride deal, that's something I think that as we're looking at this, this is something that we see the John's character here. And that's something that we definitely can need to take note of, and I think that's something that we should apply. But there's another part of the message I think that the whole religious world misses. And so in chapter three, verse 30, as we read that passage there, John, and we'll just if you look at the context there. John is talking about his ministry decreasing and Christ increasing. Okay? And what he is saying there is basically is that the old is going away and the new is coming. Okay? Now, let's look at this first from a perspective a little bit of the pride thing. Okay? Now, Kyle touched on this a lot last week about we have to make sure it's not about us. And we're going to look at that a little bit here and look at a couple examples. And then we can kind of go into a little bit of what John is saying here. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Let's look at some examples of some godly men who recognized that it wasn't about them, but it was about God. And they didn't have the pride, and they allowed God to accomplish his purpose in his time. So in 1 Samuel chapter 24, as we know that David already has been anointed by Samuel to be king, and Saul is trying to kill him here. And in verse 1, we're going to start off here, chapter 24, it says, "Now it came about, when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. And the men said to David, and the men of David said to him, 'Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him, because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to the men, 'Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed.' And David persuaded his men with these words, and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose and left the cave and went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, or my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for I cut it off the edge of your robe, and I did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in waiting for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." So we see an opportunity for David. He was already anointed king. It was something that was told to him that he was going to be, you know, in his he was going to be the king of Israel, and God had chosen him. God had taken away the chosen king, the tribe of Benjamin, and moved it to the tribe of Judah, where he's choosing his king, the kings from. And David had opportunity. This isn't the only opportunity that we read about, but we see this opportunity here that David had opportunity to kill Saul. And if he killed Saul, then he would have been king. But that was the only thing really standing in his way of being king. Except for if you really sit down and examine it and think about it a little bit, how many guys won a nation over when they assassinated their king and took over? See, now it makes a little bit more sense. See, people will use this and miss this point of this passage too, of that, well, David couldn't speak evil of the Lord's anointed, which he didn't. But the thing is that David is waiting for God's timing. David understood that it wasn't about David. David understood that it was about God and God's timing. See, the character of this humble spirit that David had, as opposed to a proud spirit where I'm always increasing, or I should have this because I was told, you know, this should be mine. We see David didn't let that cloud his judgment and therefore kill Saul and probably lose the whole kingdom if he did. Because I don't think it would have just been that easy of him killing Saul and just taking over and riding in into the palace and being everybody fine with him. See, eventually we finished out and read the scripture. Saul was taken out of the way by God. It wasn't David. So you see that how that would be a lot different if David is waiting for God's timing. It's not about David. David's waiting for God's timing. And he's going to win the nation. Or even though there's people that still were Saul people, we read about that too, when Absalom is trying to rebel against David. But David probably wouldn't have been king if he had killed Saul, because he waited for God's timing. Turn over to Proverbs, or actually turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We'll go to a New Testament example here. And actually, we have both examples here in the New Testament, both a humble spirit and a proud spirit. And in Acts chapter 8, we see that Philip goes and he preaches in the land of Samaria. Saul, the different Saul, Saul who became Paul, is persecuting the church this time. And so Philip, the church spread out, and Philip is in Samaria, and we see here in verse 12, after he'd been preaching, it said, "But when they believed that Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, and in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being immersed, men and women alike." We go to verse 13, and we see that this guy named Simon was also immersed. This is not Simon Peter, this is Simon, who is the magician here, prior to him becoming a Christian. We read a little further down, we see in verse 14 that Peter and John, the apostles, came down and they laid their hands on them and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Okay, now the Holy Spirit, as we talked about, was it maybe a couple weeks ago in the class, or yeah, I think it was a couple weeks ago, we talked about what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit. Okay, we differentiated between the gifts of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, the immersion with the Spirit, and being filled with the Spirit. So this is what this particular thing here is, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which every Christian, I'm assuming, probably would have had after the apostles laid their hands on them, so they could preach the gospel. Okay, they already had the indwelling Holy Spirit in verse 12 because they were immersed in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of sins, and they had the indwelling Holy Spirit. But the gifts of the Spirit were the miracles, the speaking with the tongue, or the prophecies, or the revelations, or the healings, or casting out demons, whatever it was. Everyone had a different gift so that they could prove the Scripture. You know, it was for the purpose of proving the Word. And so we see that Peter and John, apostles, came down because it was only the apostles that could pass on the gifts. And we know that if we keep reading, we see in verse 18, it says, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I may lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit.'" So you see that first off, Philip couldn't do it, because Philip wasn't an apostle. And if Philip could do it, it would have been no reason for Peter and John to come down to Samaria and lay their hands upon them. See, Philip immersed them, and they were received the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins, and they received the indwelling Holy Spirit. They were Christians, but they needed some extra tools to be able to preach the gospel, because they didn't have the New Testament yet. We have the New Testament, and that's why we don't have the gifts of the Spirit anymore. Okay, we have the New Testament, but they didn't. And so Philip, if he could pass them on, he would have done it, and Peter and John wouldn't have came down. But we see that Simon could see it happen, and so he saw that it was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and he offered him money so that he could do that. And so Peter tells him, in verse 20, he says, Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in gall of bitterness, and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So you see that Philip had the opportunity to be jealous of Peter and John, but he wasn't. Simon had the opportunity to be jealous of Peter and John, and he was. See, Philip had a humble spirit, and Philip was not a Philip first guy. But Simon was, and that's why he offered him money, so that, hey, give this authority to me, so that whoever I can lay my hands on will receive the Spirit as well. See, Simon was about Simon, but Philip was about the kingdom. So the pride that Simon had led to destruction. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16. And even though we didn't really read, but does anybody remember why Saul, one of the reasons, what was like the breaking point of when God was taking away the kingdom from Saul and giving it to David? Remember, there were a battle with the Philistines or in some struggles, and he was waiting for Samuel to come and make an offering. But Samuel wasn't coming fast enough, right? So Saul made the offering when he wasn't supposed to. And that's why he lost the kingdom, because it was about Saul. So you see, pride led to Saul's destruction, but humility led to David's exaltation. Pride led to Simon's destruction, but humility led to Philip's exaltation. Chapter 16 of Proverbs, Verse 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Turn to Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29 and verse 23 said, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. The idea of he must increase and I must decrease first has to start with, it is start with a pride issue. It is start with whether I am increasing and he is decreasing, or he is increasing and I am decreasing type attitude. That I don't, like the idea of he must decrease and I must increase talking about me individually is not an unbiblical idea, and it's something that has to happen. And it's something that really has to happen in order to understand a lot of the stuff that of what he is saying there. Let's turn back to John. Actually, I missed the verse. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. I missed the verse here. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll go back and finish that point in a second here. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Peter writes, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. See, you see, David, he humbled himself, and then God exalted him at the proper time. He could have took that. He could have taken Saul out, and what would look like, oh yeah, he would get the kingdom. And I'm not saying maybe he wouldn't have got the kingdom. I just think it probably have been a little tougher, and there would have been a big chance that he wouldn't have got the kingdom if he did that. So David humbled himself, and God exalted him at the proper time. When we're looking at the, turn back to John now, chapter 3. So when we're looking in the context of what is John saying, if it's not merely talking about me decreasing and Christ increasing, because a couple things, that doesn't really line up with it doesn't line up at all with the context of the scripture, of the passage in John chapter 3. And it also doesn't line up with the timing, because John wasn't a Christian. John was a Jew. John died before Jesus died. Okay, and that's where people have kind of tried to mesh things together, and it's been pretty confusing with the religious world, because they have the idea, well, New Testament means New Covenant. New Testament doesn't mean New Covenant, because Jesus was under the Old Covenant. Even though it's written in the New Testament, he was under the Old Covenant. So when John here, John chapter 3, John isn't talking about, well, I must decrease and Jesus must fill my life with his purpose more. That's not what he was talking about. The context here is if you go back in verse 26 of John chapter 3, it says, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is immersing, and all are coming to him. If you go flip over chapter 4, verse 1, you can see that it was recognized by people. In verse 1 it says, therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and immersing more disciples than John. And Kyle touched on last week that it actually wasn't Jesus immersing in verse 2, it says there. But the thing is that you have John coming and making a huge impact prior to Christ coming, and John coming and having a lot of followers, and John coming and laying the foundation, it would have been really easy for John to think, well, I came first, I did the work, I laid the foundation. maybe you know, it could have been easy for John to be jealous of Jesus, because now all of a sudden it's starting to shift. Now Jesus is making more disciples than John. We'll get to this in a second. We'll get to that point in a second, but just think, have that in the back of your mind. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. John was talking about Christ increasing in his ministry. He was talking about the new covenant coming. He was talking about his ministry, because his ministry, he understood, was he was only the forerunner. He was only to lay the foundation for the Messiah. A bunch of times he says, we have a record, that he said, I'm not the Christ. But he who's coming after me is mightier than I, he says. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. The writer of Hebrews says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And after saying above, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. So if we understand the superior covenant, the new covenant, and we understand what John understands there. John wasn't planning on having some revised form or some different, like my ministry is going to go and it's going to last forever. He understood that's not what his purpose was. His purpose was to prepare the way for the Messiah, of whom the Old Testament prophets prophesied about, of the Messiah coming in a new covenant to take away the sins of the people, to establish the kingdom, to give them freedom from slavery, all which is fulfilled in the church. He understood that was supposed to decrease and the Christ increase. Now, John wasn't talking about the old covenant necessarily in John chapter 3, verse 30. But he's talking about himself. He's talking about his ministry. That's the context of the passage. Yeah, we need a decrease as people, and Christ needs an increase, and we need to look more like Christ. Yes, that is true, but that's not what the passage is talking about. The passage is talking about John's ministry decreasing and Christ's ministry increasing. The old becoming obsolete and ready to disappear, and the new being established. See, if John's ministry was decreasing, the law was decreasing as well. And Christ's ministry should be increasing. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. So you have passages like this that people will take and they'll misuse. They say John chapter, I meant Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Okay. So this passage is used a lot, you know, with a lot of religious world. But the idea of the, you know, I'll just use the one that I grew up in. The Church of Christ's response to why we don't, well, what it means to the Old Testament versus New Testament, was we still keep all the commandments except for the Sabbath day because Jesus changed that. But that is not ever written in Scripture. That's just an opinion that they have on it. There's nothing written in Scripture that says that we keep the Old Testament, the nine commandments, but the Sabbath day one, Jesus changed that one. Okay? A proper way to look at that is understanding what the word fulfill means in verse 17. In Matthew 5, verse 17, the word fulfill does not mean that Jesus is coming to do what the law says. That word fulfill actually means to, let me just make sure I'm getting it right here. It means to make full or to complete. You see, the law, so if you have a cup, if you have the picture of a cup, the law did not fill the cup all the way up. The law did not accomplish the purpose of God. The law was perfect, yes, but did not accomplish righteousness. And that's the problem with law. The law did not accomplish righteousness. The law filled up, the law was good, but the law did not fill the cup all the way up, and Jesus came to fulfill it the rest of the way, to make it full, to make it complete. See, the law couldn't take away sins. The law couldn't make a person righteous. That the law, if it was, Paul says, if someone could achieve righteousness from the law, there would be no, why wouldn't we do that? Why am I suffering if someone can achieve righteousness by the law? The law couldn't do it. Jesus is not saying here, this is not the passage for the seventh day or the people who try to go back to the law. Like, oh, here we have to go back to the law. That's a complete translation of the passage. That's not what he's saying. See, the Old Testament had to decrease because it didn't make people perfect. If you read the book of Hebrews and other passages in Scripture too, we see that it did not make them perfect. So why are we doing that? Why are we keeping a law? And that's what the Church of Christ, how their answer was, is that, well, we keep all the nine commandments, but the seventh day, well, that's different. They couldn't answer it any other way because they're law-minded people. Baptists are probably a lot of the same way. You have a lot of these other, you know, regulations that you have to do, and you, you know, you don't make sure you don't smoke, you know, you don't drink, you don't do all this other stuff, because that would be a really bad deal for us to do. It doesn't have to be Old Testament law to be law. And what I'm saying in this, why I'm bringing this up here, actually, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as we talk about this. John, and what the religious world misses by this, what they miss is that they'll see, well, I have to decrease and God has to increase, and they miss the point of what he's actually saying. What they have the idea of is that, well, I'm going to keep the whole, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments and all that stuff. And I'm not saying those are bad. We keep them as Christians in a different way. We fulfill them as Christians where under the old covenant they couldn't. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul is writing here, and he says, I'm going to start back in verse 5. He says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants for a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. See, the letter, the thing that didn't make perfect, even though the law was good, did not make those perfect. It couldn't take away sins. It didn't produce righteousness. What does it say? What did Paul say? How did Abraham, how did he produce righteousness? Through the law or through faith? See, it wasn't through the law that Abraham was righteous. It was through faith that Abraham was righteous. So John, when he's talking about that, turn back to 1 Corinthians 3 now. John, when he is talking there, he is saying, hey, I have to decrease. He has to increase. My ministry, yeah, it was something that was needed. Just like the law was needed. The law had a purpose. It wasn't that God messed up by having the law. Okay? The law was needed. The law had a purpose. And John's ministry had a purpose. But it had to decrease. Because it was not what was meant to stay. Christ's ministry had to increase. The new covenant was coming. The old covenant was being abolished and ready to disappear. And the new covenant was coming. And John is saying that's what he's talking about there. That's what John is talking about. Not about Christ fulfilling his life and him becoming a better Christian, because John wasn't a Christian. The religious marketplace has jumbled a lot of stuff up, and they'll insert their ideas into the Word of God, whatever idea it is. I mean, we can name a list and be up here forever on different ideas, different traditions. But the thing that they don't understand is that even John, even those guys understood that what was had to change. Because it didn't fulfill righteousness. But we have people trying to go back to that all the time and trying to go back to law, because we have to be told what we're going to do. Or I should say, we want to be told what we need to do and what we can't do, because we want to do the things we want to do. So I need to know what I can't do so that I can do whatever I want. Except for those really, really, really bad things. You know the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? We use it quite a bit in verse 16 and 17. And we talk about being the temple of God. That's who we are. And if a man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. But if you read the context of chapter 3, of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, read before and after. Let's start in verse 1. Paul writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able. For you are still fleshly, since there is jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking as mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, another built upon it, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid in Christ Jesus, Now, if any man builds upon a foundation of gold or silver or precious stones or wood or hay or straw, Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon remains, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work is burnt up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, as through the fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So you read the context there, and we use the context of verse 16 and 17 quite a bit of, you know, if we destroy the temple of God, God will destroy us. And we use it for a broad, you know, like we say, oh, you know, if you're, let's say you become an alcoholic, you destroy the temple of God, you know, because you're a drunkard, you're a slave to alcohol, or a murderer, or whatever it is, name the sin, and you become a slave to that, and you destroy the temple of God, and you quench the Holy Spirit, and now you're no longer the temple of God. And we talk about that, and that's, I'm not saying that's not true, but the context here of the whole thing is pride. It's whether I want to have a God of my own appetite, or whether I want to submit to the God who has written the things in the book. See, and you could apply all of those, name whatever sin you want to apply there, you can apply all of that whether to pride. Because it's what I want to do versus what God wants me to do. And so the foundation there is another thing that we're looking at there. Paul warns against building on a foundation different than what was written. See, how many people would be like, well, John the Baptist was a good guy. Maybe we should look at his teachings and we should build upon that. Does that ever happen? See, John's ministry, he is saying, I have to decrease and he has to increase. See, it wasn't that John was bad. It wasn't that the law was bad. It's that something more superior has to come. Something more superior had to come, and something that could take away sin, something that would allow us to overcome had to come. And John understood that even though what he was teaching was correct, he had to decrease, his ministry had to decrease, and Christ had to increase. Because he understood what the purpose was. It wasn't about... And yes, so the idea of that verse talking about the individual, that can be applied there. Because if John would have been like, well, I was here first, you know, I should really have a lot more disciples, maybe a lot more recognition to that, than, you know, Jesus could maybe take a little back seat until I'm kind of finished with my ministry here. If he had that attitude, then he would be wrong. And so that would apply in that sense of he must increase and I must decrease. I understand that thought, but the particular passage there is in the context is talking about his ministry. It's talking about what was written, not saying it was bad, but what is better and will make it full is Christ's ministry, will make it complete, and that had to come. John's had to decrease, and Christ had to increase. Turn back to John chapter 3. In verse 31, Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 39. This is after, or 29, I mean. This is after, you know, we read before that they're saying, hey, John, you know, the one who is with you in verse 26, he's baptizing people and all are coming to him. And then John says, I explained to you I'm not the Christ. And in verse 29, he says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. See, John is the friend, or the, we'll just call him the best man for American terms, you could say. John is the friend of the bridegroom. And he understood his place. He understood that just because he did the work, did work to help the bridegroom, doesn't mean he gets the bride. See, he was celebrating the fact that he's hearing the bridegroom's voice. And so his joy is made full. Because his ministry had to decrease. His ministry wasn't meant to stay. His ministry was something that was to lead and turn people to prepare them for Christ. It wasn't about John. It was about what he could do for the kingdom. In verse 31, he says, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. When we are studying Scripture, when we are looking at this, I understand that the fact that we have to decrease and Christ has to increase. What is that? How does that apply to our teaching? Because people will take and have a completely false teaching, and they're thinking, hey, I'm decreasing because I'm submitting to God here. Well, the law is in the Bible, right? So if I kept the law, wouldn't that be following the Scripture? Well, John's ministry is in the Scripture. So if I'm baptized according to John's baptism, well, I'd be following Scripture then, right? It wasn't. Because that his was only meant for a time period. He was only the friend of the bridegroom. His ministry had to decrease, and Christ had to increase. When we're looking at Scripture, when we're looking and studying, we have to know and not insert what we want into the Scripture. Not insert, well, this is what I want. This is what makes me feel better. Or this is what, you know, some people will say, you know, I've studied with them before, that Kyle and I studied with some people, they say, well, that's good enough for me. Whatever opinion, they can make the Scripture fit their opinion about any way they want if they just had one verse. So we have to ask ourselves that question. First, are we prideful? Do we have the character that John had, and understanding that John, it wasn't about John. It was about Jesus. It was about his ministry. Do we understand that the things that are written, and we're going to talk about this in the class a little bit, some of this stuff. The things that are written in the past are written for our instruction. That's good. But we have to understand that in the light of the New Testament and of the New Covenant, of how we apply those things in the Old Testament and how we use those things in the Old Testament. Because if we only have the Old Testament, then we're not going to heaven. If that's all we follow. I should say if that's all we follow in the light of what most people think the Old Testament is. Are we willing to have that teaching decrease and Christ's teaching increase? That's something that I think we need to ask ourselves with anything. And are we about us? Or are we about Christ? Is it about us, or is it about the kingdom? Now that's gonna be kind of hard sometimes too, because I've put a lot of work into it, so maybe I should get little bit more of the benefit. And John put a lot of work into it. David put a lot of work into it. Philip did a lot of work in Samaria. And then now Peter and John come down and they lay their hands on the guys. Well, how come I can't do that? Philip didn't have that attitude. Because they understood whose kingdom it was. They understood who it was for. So those are some thoughts I had today on verse 30 and 31. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for our blessings. And Father, please help us and guide us to have an open mind when we study your scripture and let your scripture speak for what it is, Father. And Father, help us to not have our biases and opinions in that. Father, help us to understand that we are your servants. It's not about us. It's about your kingdom moving forward, and use us in the way that you see fit, Father. We thank you so much for Jesus in his name. Amen.